Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and many of us are thirsty for more of you. Many of us are weak, tired from the labor of this week. Lord, you know our needs this morning, and we want to confess that you are our Lord, and so we look to you to meet our needs. We are looking into your word, and we ask you to speak to us and teach us from your word and bring the changes in our lives that need to take place. May you be glorified by what you do this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've gone through the Gospel of John, what have we seen? We've seen that the news about Jesus and the message that he's proclaiming is spreading, right? We saw how he was ministering in Judea, and then first in Jerusalem, and then to Judea, and then to Samaria. And what does just that sequence make you think? Should remind you of the book of Acts, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven, and he spoke to his disciples. And what did he say to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So God's plan after Jesus ascended into heaven was to pour out his Spirit on the church, empower his people to be his witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So here we're seeing a foretaste of this in the life and ministry of Jesus. He's ministered in Jerusalem. He's gone down. He's cleansed the temple. And then he's gone out into the countryside of Judea and ministered to the people there. Then he went to Galilee, but on the way he stopped in Samaria and ministered to the woman at the well and after her to the people of that village. And now he's gone on from there and gone into Galilee. So you see this echo or this foretaste, this foreshadowing of the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. Galilee, remember, in the book of Isaiah, when the prophecy about the coming Messiah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Galilee is called Galilee of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had overrun that territory, had taken it from the Jews. And so here's this echo, that this foreshadowing of the gospel message spreading throughout the world. So Jesus has left Jerusalem. He's gone through Samaria. He spent 2 days there. And he did that because the people had asked him when they had heard the testimony of the woman at the well, who told them, "He told me everything I've ever done." They all went out and they had to see this man who could say that. And then when they heard him, they begged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 more days. So that's the 2 days that are referred to in verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. And this is many more miles, so probably almost a 2-day journey back to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, this is a difficult saying, especially in this context, because what is his own country? Well, he grew up in Galilee. So is he saying, "I'm going to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in Galilee"? That sounds a little odd to us, doesn't it? Or is he saying his own country is Judea because he was born in Bethlehem near Jerusalem, and he's leaving that area because a prophet has no honor there? Well, it's interesting that the scholars and the experts are divided on what he means here. But I think for reasons that we'll see, he's actually referring to Galilee. In the other Gospels, he uses this saying or a modified version of it, and he's always speaking of Galilee there. And what's really going on here? When you look at this passage, we're getting echoes back to what's come in John chapter 2. Do you see that? When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Where did we hear about what Jesus did in Jerusalem at the feast? In John chapter 2. And what did he do there? He cleansed the temple, but he also did other miracles. For they also had gone to the feast. And then he says, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Where does it tell us that? In John chapter 2. So what's John doing? John the Apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is kind of bracketing what's gone on in chapters 3 and 4 with what came in chapter 2 and what comes here at the end of chapter 4. So let's turn back again and look at the end of John chapter 2. After Jesus turns the water into wine, after he cleanses the temple, down in the last three verses of John chapter 2, it tells us this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And we saw as we studied chapter 3 that it goes right into, from the end of chapter 2, right into chapter 3, there was a man. He knew what was in man, there was a man. And so in chapters 3 and 4, what do we see? We see Jesus being revealed as the person who knows the hearts and minds of mankind and of each individual man. We see that in how he speaks to Nicodemus. We see that in how he speaks to the woman at the well, especially as he draws her step by step from this place of curiosity and skepticism to an understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so we saw in chapters 3 and 4 how Jesus knows what's in man. But what was the result of that in chapter 2? He didn't entrust himself to people, to these people. Even though they believed in him because of the signs he was working, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. So now he's coming back into Galilee, and we're told a prophet has no honor in his own home country, but he's coming into Galilee. And the people receive him. But how do they receive him? They receive him on the basis of the signs that he's worked. They went down to Jerusalem. They went to the feast. So they're worshiping God according to the prescription of the law. You're supposed to go to the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. Many of them went down, celebrated there. They saw Jesus. They saw these signs that he was working. And what was the result in their lives? They received him having seen these signs. Now, here's the distinction, I think, that John is trying to very subtly get across to us. There's a difference between honoring someone and receiving them well. Okay, receiving a person well is a form of honor, but there's something more to the honoring that Jesus is speaking about, that we're being told about in this saying, that is due to Jesus. You can receive someone, you can receive your boss in a proper and a polite way, without really honoring him or her, right? There's more to honor than just receiving someone well. And in the case of Jesus, what does that boil down to? It's who he really is. You see, they're honoring him in a way as a miracle worker. But Jesus is so much more than a miracle worker. And I think that this passage and what Jesus is going to do in this next encounter is designed to show us this very fact, that it's not enough to honor Jesus as a miracle worker. We need to know who he is, for who he is, and honor him for who he is. So Jesus comes into Galilee. They receive him because they saw this sign. And then he comes to Cana, where he had made the water wine. And what happens? And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And the nobleman, the word refers to someone who works with a king, and sometimes it was used of kings. So probably this is a man who was in the service of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee. And tetrarch is just a ruler of a fourth of a land or a domain. And so when Herod the Great died, his domain was split up. Herod Antipas took over a quarter of it, the north part in Galilee. So here's this man who works for Herod, probably, and his son is sick. And we see as we read through the passage, he's sick to the point of death. He's sick to the point of death. Now, When we read these stories, we need to take a little time and put ourselves in the place of the people in the stories so that we make sure we get the full impact of them. So here's this man. He's working for the ruler of the area. What does that mean? He's probably fairly well compensated, and he's got connections. So if you're in that situation and your son is sick, what do? You find the best doctors. You get him the best care. So he's probably done all this, and yet still his son is sick and at the point of death. What does he do? He hears about this guy who's worked miracles. He says, I have no other hope for my son but to go to Jesus. Now, this is a pretty big step. It's a big step literally, because Capernaum was roughly 20 miles away from Cana, and he couldn't just hop on the train. He walked. Probably had to walk 20 miles to get to Jesus. From the account, it sounds as if he and whoever came with him walked all this way. 20 miles. And here's a man who's in this high position, probably, because of this word that's used of him, in the service of the ruler of the area. And where's he going? He's going to a carpenter. Think about this. This is a big step. This is a big step. He's got to humble himself. He's got to work at it. He's got to make this journey, but he's willing to do it. Why? He's desperate for his son. He's desperate for his son. Now think about this also. We know God. We know his power. We know what he can do. We know his love, and yet God has allowed this man's son to come to the point of death. That's agonizing sometimes to think about it, especially when we think about our own kids and them suffering. And yet, God has allowed this to happen for a purpose. And we see that purpose unfolding as we go through this passage. So there's this certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So he comes to him, he makes this journey, he implores him. There's an implication that he's just begging him, Jesus, please come, please come down. And come down was literal because Cana was in the hill country of Galilee and Capernaum was down near the shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is actually below sea level. So it's an uphill journey for him to come to Jesus, and then it's a downhill journey for Jesus to go down to Capernaum. So he's imploring him, please come heal my son. And what happens? In verse 48, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, is that what you would have expected Jesus to say at this point? No. Isn't it amazing how often Jesus blows away our expectations with what he says when someone comes to him? What's he saying? Now, depending on your translation, you notice in the way that I read it, New King James inserts the word people. The word people is not in the Greek text, but in Greek, there are two words for you. One is singular and one is plural. So he's not saying you as an individual. He's saying you as a people, you people here. Remember, how did they receive him? As a miracle worker. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, they had believed in him on a certain level, right? They'd believed in him as a miracle worker. And Jesus is saying that's not true belief. There's something so much more. And we need to be on guard against this, don't we? Because we can come to Jesus sort of at this certain level as someone who can help me, right? I've got some problems. Jesus can help me. But there's so much more to him than just someone who can help you. And so Jesus rebukes not just the man, but the whole crowd there. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. But think about this now. Put yourself in this man's position. This is not just a rebuke, is it? There's more going on in what Jesus is saying, because he's saying, first of all, I can work miracles. That's implied in what he's saying, isn't it? I can work miracles. You're coming to me because you believe I can work miracles. I can work miracles. But that's not the end of my ministry. The purpose of my ministry is for you to believe. And so as this man hears this, how should he be responding? He should be thinking, wow, Jesus can work miracles, but there's a purpose to the miracles. The miracles aren't here just to stand on their own. They're to produce faith. Do you see that? The miracles aren't here just to stand on their own. They're here to produce faith. And we have to kind of watch that attitude in the church, because sometimes we get caught up in what's exciting. And we think, oh, there's going to be an exciting event. Bacon at the men's breakfast. That's going to be exciting. Okay, well, we don't go to the men's breakfast for the food. You might think we do by the way we talk about it, but we really don't. We go for the worship and the fellowship and the teaching. And we have to keep that in mind in the church, that we don't go to church for the excitement. We go for what God's going to do. We go to draw near to him. And so Jesus is saying there's a purpose for these signs and miracles. You see, you can get so caught up in the wonder of the wonders that you miss the significance of the sign. There's a significance to it. They're proving who Jesus is, and they're to lead people to faith in him, to trusting him, not just for his power and what he can do for you, but for who he really is. So here's this man. He's desperate. His son is dying, and Jesus is rebuking him and everybody around him. He's using this situation to make this point, and making that point is delaying things. If you're that man, how do you respond? The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." It's like, I don't need a theological lecture. Okay, I get that from you guys sometimes. You never say that. But I get that. Come down before my child dies. And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, "You didn't understand my point. Let me make it again"? Let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'm going to show you. No, Jesus knows the heart. He knows the situation. He knows the need. He wants to meet the need, but he wants to meet a bigger need first. And isn't that how God often works in our lives? So often we have a need, and we have this sense that God wants to meet this need. It's something that we've seen him meet in other people. We've seen it in the scriptures. We see the promises. We pray, "Lord, please meet this need. I know you can meet this need. I believe you want to meet this need." And then he doesn't meet the need. Why? Because there's a bigger need. There's a bigger need, or it's just not the best time yet. God could have healed this man's son. He could have healed him before he got sick, right? He might never have gotten sick. God could have healed him right there in Capernaum, such that he never even felt any symptoms, but he didn't. He let him get sick. He let him get sicker. He let him go through whatever all treatments the father could get for him. He let him go through all of this, get to the very point of death, and then still Jesus is holding him off in order to teach him, because there's a bigger, deeper need. We have to keep that in mind, don't we? Because we get impatient. We think God ought to work now. God, if you love me, you're going to work now. If you don't, I'm never going to serve you again. That's not the way to come to God, is it? You come to God for who he is and trusting in him that he can do what's best and will do what's best in the best timing. So the nobleman responds to Jesus' comment, and he just begs him again, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He had said son before. Child is a more affectionate term. "He's dear to my heart. Come down." Jesus again doesn't respond the way we would expect. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now, some of your translations say, "Your son will live." It doesn't say will live. It says lives. It says lives. Jesus is not prophesying that something is going to happen and your son is going to make it through and he's going to start to get better. He's proclaiming healing. Your son lives. By the power of his word, he's proclaiming healing there and then. Go your way, your son lives. Now, if you're that man, how do you respond? How do you respond? Do you believe it or do you not believe it? Do you think, no, he's got to come down. I need him to come to my house. I need him to lay hands on my son to heal him. I've got to beg him some more because he's not coming. Isn't that how we often relate to God? It's like we have these certain kinds of expectations about how God's going to work. And if he doesn't work that way, we're not ready to change our expectations. But we need to be. We need to say, okay, God, whatever you know, however you want to do this, you know the best way. And Jesus says, go your way. That means go your way. Don't keep asking me. Go. Your son lives. Are you going to believe that? You see how Jesus is bringing him along? He's let this need arise and consume him. He's given him the notice, the information, the knowledge that he, Jesus, can work miracles. He's come to the area where the man can come to him in time. And then he says, go your way, your son lives. You have to trust in me. I've given you this challenge. Signs and wonders aren't there for themselves. They're in order for you to believe. Now, will you believe? Will you believe? Will you believe? I mean, some of you brought things this morning that you wanted to bring to God. You wanted him to do. You want him to do for you. Will you believe that he can do it? Will you believe that he knows how to do it? Will you believe that he loves you enough to do it? And will you believe that he loves you enough to do it at the very best time? And to not do that if there's something more important that he needs to do first. Will you believe that? So Jesus challenges this man, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. He believed the word. Can you imagine how agonizing that would be? Am I going to go or am I not? Okay, I'm going to believe. He said it, I'm going to believe it. I'm going to go. And so he goes his way. And as he was now going down, so he leaves right away, and while he's on this journey back to Capernaum, his servants met him. Now, imagine this. You're on your way. Okay, how's my son? Was I stupid to leave this guy like this? Should I have dragged him along? Or is he really healed? What's happening to him? Has anything changed? Is he better? Is he the same? Is he worse? Has he died? You're on your way down, and then you see your servants coming. Your servants are only going to come to you for one of two reasons, right? Either your son's better or your son's dead. And they want to tell you you don't need to worry about him anymore because it's too late. And so he probably sees them coming, but probably very shortly he can see the attitude on their faces. And they come up to him, and what do they say? His servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Do you hear the echo there in what Jesus said? Go your way. Go your way. Your son lives. They come to him and they say, your son lives. They actually use the word child here, like he used, come down before my child dies. They say, your child lives. Your child lives. And so what does he do? He said, when did this happen? He inquired of them the hour when he, his son, got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Now, there's some confusing things about how time is told in the New Testament, because the Romans had a certain way, the Jews had a certain way, and it's not always clear which way is being used. The Romans would count from sunup in some circumstances. That's part of the complication. They had more than one way of telling time. And there was the legal official way, and then there was a common way. But the most common way would be to count the hours from 6 a.m., roughly sunrise. And so if that were the case, then seventh hour would be 1 p.m. 1 p.m. So that would imply, if that were the case, that the man probably left early in the morning and just hiked like crazy to get to Jesus. And at 1 p.m., Jesus made the pronouncement, and they went their way. Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." He knew that that was the hour in which Jesus had made that pronouncement. So at that very moment that Jesus said, "Your son lives," the fever left him. Notice how they put that. They don't say, "At the seventh hour, the fever began to leave him. He had to turn for the better." That's how we put it a lot of times, right? We turned the corner, started to get better. He doesn't use any of those phrases. He says, "At the seventh hour, the fever left him." It was gone. It's gone. It didn't just break and he began to get better. It was gone. And so the father knew. That's when Jesus said that. That's when Jesus said, "Your son lives." At that hour, the fever left him. Now, there's another chronological point here that's kind of confusing. They say yesterday at the seventh hour. If the seventh hour is 1 p.m., what happened? Well, some commentators like to think that the man was so confident in Jesus' word that he took his time getting home and spent the night somewhere and got there the next day. Well, you have to remember that the Jews counted their days a little differently than we do. They started their days at sundown. So it would be a new day after sundown. So this could have been like 8 p.m., 9 p.m. The servants meet him on the way. They would have said yesterday for something that happened that afternoon. So yesterday, this afternoon, if it were evening, the fever left him. And the father knew. That was right when Jesus said that. And what happens? And he himself believed. Believed. Now, before he believed in Jesus as a miracle worker. And then in the middle of this passage, what did it say? He believed the word that Jesus spoke. Now it just says, he believed. There's a difference there, isn't there? There's a progression there. He starts with recognizing there's something special about Jesus and what he can do. He can work miracles. And then that draws him to Jesus, and he hears Jesus' word. And he takes that next step. I'm going to believe what Jesus says. And then when he goes and he sees the result of believing what Jesus said, he just flat out believes. And now there are no conditions anymore. I just believe. I believe in who Jesus is, not just what he can do, and who he is to me. And you see, that's where John is trying to get everybody who reads this gospel. Remember what he gave as his purpose for writing it? He said, "Many other signs therefore Jesus did, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the goal. It's life. It's eternal life, the life of Jesus Christ in us. It comes through believing. Comes through believing. And so the signs are written in order that we'll believe. And so John lays this whole thing out, including the journey to Galilee, to show us that it's not enough to believe in Jesus as a miracle worker. It's not enough just to believe the things that he said. Oh, he's a great teacher. You have to believe in him, who he is, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that's a belief that takes away conditions. You can't believe that and put conditions on it. You can't say, "Oh, I believe you're the Savior of the world. You're the Lord, the ruler of all, except for this area. I'll believe everything except I don't really trust you with my finances, God. I don't really trust you with my love life. Yes, I believe I'm a Christian, except for these things." That doesn't work. If he's Lord, he's Lord. He's ruler of all. That kind of belief is just throwing yourself completely on him and trusting your life to him. That's where John's trying to get us. That's where the Holy Spirit is trying to get us, where we just trust ourselves completely to him. And that's what happens with this man. Horrible way to do it, isn't it? To go through worrying about your child that you love so much dying. But yet, look at the results. Not only did he himself believe, his whole household. And his whole household. When something like that happens, you don't just keep it to yourself. You share it. You say, "God worked a miracle in my life, and he saved my son. And he tells them how it happened and when it happened and what the servant said to him on the way and what that meant. And everybody in response to that believe. His whole household believes. His family, his servants, the workers in his home, they all believe. They all trust in Jesus. And that's where God wants to get us. He wants our confidence so secure in him that we are not only trusting him fully, but we're willing to share that with others and share what God has done in us. And John wraps it up and he says, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Now, the first sign was the turning of water into wine. This doesn't say this is the second miracle Jesus worked, right? He worked more miracles at the feast. But this is the second sign that John is recording that occurred when Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee. Now, think of a little bit more about what it's like when you need to go to Jesus. Because this man gives us an example, doesn't he? He gives us an example of taking the crises in our lives and drawing near to God and asking him to work in them. He humbles himself in order to do that. You have to get to the point where you say, I can't solve this on my own. I'm not going to resolve this problem of mine on my own. I don't have the wisdom, I don't have the strength, I don't have the resources. You have to come to the point where you're willing to go to Jesus. But then you also have to come to the point where you're willing to do what he says, to believe whatever he says, and then to do it. And you notice how this comes. It comes from him listening to Jesus' word. And that's, I think, something that should motivate us to be more in the Word of God so that we'll hear his word when we need it. I mean, I think sometimes we get so busy and so caught up in life that when our trials come, we're not hearing the voice of the Lord because everybody else's voice is drowning it out because we haven't been paying that close attention. You notice, those of you who are parents, you can relate to this. When your kids are little babies, you get very attuned to their voice. And sometimes if your kids are little, they're toddlers, maybe they're in with a bunch of other toddlers. If your toddler cries, you hear it, right? It's like, oh, that's my kid. You may be talking with someone else, having this conversation, and all of a sudden, it's like, that's your kid crying. It's like, boom, your ears are attuned to their voice. Shouldn't that be the way it is with the Lord? Where our ears are tuned to his voice, so that in the midst of whatever's going on in our lives, when he's speaking, we're hearing. How do we get that attuning? Well, with our kids, we can't help it because they're around all the time. And they're exercising their voices in order for us to hear them. With the Lord, we have a choice, don't we? And we get attuned by listening to his word and putting ourselves in his word, reading it, studying it, thinking about it, meditating on it, chewing on it, praying through it. And as we do that, we get more and more attuned to his voice. And we learn to recognize it and to pick it out of the crowd of noises. It's like your mom calls you on the phone. You don't say, hello, who is this? Really? Are you really my mom? Can you prove it? She says, yes, you'll recognize it when I come over and slap you. No, you know your mom's voice, right? You're attuned to it. You pick it out. That's how God wants us to be, not to come down and slap us, but he wants us to hear his voice, to recognize it. It takes time. Spend the time in the word that you need in order to do that. And what happens? People believe. Belief spreads. It's contagious. The truth is contagious. It spreads. Once you believe it, you put your trust in it, and you share it with others. Jesus worked a miracle. He worked a miracle. Your son lives. Your child lives. Jesus gives life. And the giving of the physical life, again, as he does so often in the Gospel of John, he uses something physical to point to something spiritual. This physical life that Jesus can impart shows us that he can impart spiritual life. So when we find ourselves dry or dead, who do we go to? Jesus. He's the one that can give spiritual life. God used this man's need to bring him to the place of meeting the most crucial need in his life, that he could have spiritual life. And many of us can attest to the fact that he still does that. He lets these needs come up in our lives. He lets us make a mess of our lives. He lets us get in huge trouble so that we'll finally come to the point where we cry out to him, Lord, rescue me before I die. Save me. And what does he do? He'll use that circumstance to meet that deeper need, that need for spiritual life. So he draws this man to this point. He moves him from not even knowing about him to knowing about him to being interested in him to wanting to go see him to have him work a miracle to the point of listening to his words and believing them and to the point of then just totally believing in Jesus. And that's what he's trying to do with us. That's what he's trying to do with you. Wherever you are on that spectrum, and if you've come to the point of believing in him for eternal life, then he wants to keep you growing and believing in him for everything about that life. But he's moving you along that spectrum. Wherever you are, he wants you to come to a deeper faith in him. And he'll use those circumstances in your life to do that. So the next trial or the current trial that you're going through, don't let Satan lie to you and say, God doesn't love you, or he wouldn't let you go through this. Say, God does love me, and he wants to use this for my good. And so I'm going to draw near to him. I'm going to ask him to work a miracle. I'm going to trust him. Whatever he says, I'm going to listen, and I'm going to believe it. And I'm going to go my way believing and trusting in him and coming to that place of just trusting him completely. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that we can trust in you, that you love us. You loved us enough to send your son to die on the cross for us, to pay for our sins, so that our broken relationship with you could be restored. You loved us that much. You still love us. And you love us even when things are hard in our lives and the trials seem unbearable. You still love us. And you're still working in our lives to draw us near to you, to get us to the point where we'll listen to you and believe your word and believe in you. And Lord, that's what we want to do. Forgive us for the times when we've let our trials push us away from you, where we haven't believed you, where we haven't even gone to hear your word, or we haven't even been attracted to you. Forgive us, Lord. You are worthy of our whole lives. You have bought us, paid the price for us. We no longer belong to ourselves, and we want to confess that this morning, that we belong to you. You purchased us with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we are yours. Lord, take care of us. Minister to these needs in our lives, not just the ones we see, the ones that cause our soul's agony, but the deeper ones in our hearts, those roots of sins that spring up from time to time, and we blame the circumstances for them. But Lord, we don't want to do that anymore. We want to go to the root of our unbelief and ask you to dig it out and grant us faith in you instead. Thank you, Lord, that you're worthy of our faith. You've proven yourself wise and powerful and loving. And you never change. So we trust in you. Lord, grow us in you. Grant us new life. Grant us more life. Grow us in that life and make us people that spread that life to others. And may it be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.